All right. So let's pray and we'll get started. I hope you have some questions and that along the way you'll think of some questions. So Lord God, thank you for our time together this evening. It's a little different. Rather than a prepared study, Lord God, we're just going to have a conversation. Thank you for the opportunity to be here to represent you. Thank you for our little Shema community and all the love that exists between us. Thank you for those who are watching online. We pray, Father, that you would be pleased, most of all, that you'd be pleased with what we do. And also, Lord God, that people would be strengthened and helped, questions answered. And we just commit this evening to you, and we thank you for it in Yeshua's name, in the name of Jesus. Amen? All right. Let's see. Hey, Betsy. I need to ask Brian a favor. I left my water bottle in the office. Could you grab that? No, I didn't have pizza, but I am feeling pretty dry, and I left my water bottle. All right, so we already have a question online. So that gives you guys, right, a head start on thinking through questions you want to ask. By the way, for those of you watching online, if you wouldn't mind hitting share, let's invite others to join us this evening. Benita is asking, hello, Rabbi Glenn, what are your insights? Oh, that's a dangerous question. What are your insights for giving grace to others on differing beliefs? Okay, just wanted to make sure it's me too. Okay. Giving grace to others of differing beliefs. Well, of course we want to be gracious. But being gracious doesn't mean we're giving agreement. We can always be kind with other people. And we can ask questions. Isn't it nice when people ask you about what you believe or ask you about the things that you're interested in and it wasn't there? Oh, boy. Thank you, brother. Sorry about that. This is the one. Thanks, sir. Okay. So what are insights giving grace to others on differing beliefs? And then she followed that up on scripture. Well, look, every human being ascribes authority and value to different things. Whatever it is, we have within us our own internal thinking about things, our own internal valuation of things. Some of us value certain things more than other. To some people, something that's trivial might be very important to somebody else. We all valuate things individually and uniquely, and we are all unique beings. Now, as those who are followers of Yeshua, whatever it is that may be the difference in beliefs or valuation, we are under orders to be gracious, to be respectful. So, you know, there are some people who have different beliefs, and in a sense, I almost see them as victims of some of those beliefs. For example, I've studied out Mormonism enough. Thank you, Brian. Really appreciate it. I've studied out Mormonism enough to know the serious, serious problems with it. But if a Mormon comes to my front door, I'm going to be gracious, and I'm going to welcome them and talk with them. And because I see them as a victim of a false system. And I tell you, the more you know about Mormonism, the more controlling it is. And there's even shunning of family members. If a family member has left the Latter-day Saints Church, they are to be shunned. Same thing is true in Jehovah's Witnesses, or what's called the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. If a family member leaves, they are to be shunned by the family. The way I see things is scripture, whatever, you know, we are called to be Jesus's ambassadors, right? What are the qualities of an ambassador? Diplomacy, right? Diplomacy. a good ambassador, a diplomat, needs to be a good listener. Because you're hearing from people who are coming from different places and different beliefs and different valuations of things. And so I would say the first and best thing, Benita, is for us to become better listeners. Let's not hear what somebody's saying only in order to formulate our answer to them. Let's hear where they're really coming from. And then ask more questions. You know, people do like to talk about themselves. It's just a fact. Me more than others, I suppose. But the fact is that people do like to talk about the things that interest them. And when you show interest in their interests, it just opens doors for more congeniality between you. And we're not trying to get from zero to touchdown necessarily in one encounter. So if you anticipate you're going to see this person again, or at least you hope to, you want to carry on a conversation that welcomes them, and they feel they don't feel threatened by you. Some people feel threatened by us, and we haven't said a word just because of who we are. Temple Israel is not about to invite me to come and speak. Okay? Right? It's just, I mean, there are some things that are just obvious, but one-to-one, and that's where really all the best stuff happens, one-to-one. Let's just be gracious with each other. All right, thank you, Benita, for that question. All right, I'm going to try to go back and forth. Any questions about anything here? Brian. Oh, okay. Now, the question is, I have to get to the, because they can't hear you. John, in his letters, talks about how you don't even welcome somebody, certain people that you don't welcome into your home, you don't break bread with them. That's not somebody who's part of Jehovah's Witness or Mormonism or just unaffiliated, just somebody. That's a false brother. That's somebody who claims to be following Jesus, who is doing things that are undermining, right? They're undermining. They're bringing false teaching. A Mormon is not somebody, a wolf in sheep's clothing. A Mormon is somebody who genuinely is themselves deceived about things. And so rather than see them as a perpetrator of false teaching, I think we need to see them as victims of that false teaching who are unwittingly perpetrating or perpetuating it. And so I can feel good about welcoming that person, and I'll invite them into my home. Some people don't feel comfortable doing that, and I respect that. I feel comfortable with that. I have a friend who has since left Jehovah's Witnesses. And it all started when he knocked on my door, and I welcomed him in. And I listened. I asked some questions. I shared some things from Scripture. I suggested, you know, you might want to check this out because here in Isaiah chapter 43, it says this, but one of the Mormon prophets, Lorenzo Snow, said this. How can those things be reconciled? I just asked one or two questions. It got him thinking, and it got him studying, and it raised questions for him. He began asking questions. And then he came a second time with his wife, and we had a great discussion. The fact that I was a Jew who believed in Jesus was fascinating for him. So that was kind of the icebreaker right there. We talked. We had a great talk. I listened, again asked a question or two. He began studying, and the more he studied it through, he realized, I can't reconcile what I'm being told by the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society with what Scripture actually says. Eventually, he left. Sadly, they uh, they turned his wife against him, which often happens. But anyway, so we want to be discerning about, yeah, there are some people you don't want to invite in. If some guy came to Shema and started a little faction and took people to the side and said, you know what, Rabbi Lauren said, that's not right, and I think differently, and blah, 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 and started a little faction, somebody causing trouble, that's somebody that's not coming into my home. That's not somebody I'm breaking bread with, you know, having lunch with. So we have to make those kinds of distinctions. Good piggyback question, by the way. Now I'm going to go to our online crew. Millie is asking, have you heard about this false rabbi in Israel by the name of Tanuka Rav Shlomo Yehuda, who performs miracles and he claims to be the Messiah? Millie, I have not heard of him. My first question for him is, where were you born? If he wasn't born in Beit Lechem, then he can't be the Messiah. If he can't produce a genealogy that shows that he's a direct descendant of David, he can't be the Messiah. And oh, wait a minute, he was born after the destruction of the Second Temple. He can't be the Messiah. That's from Daniel, Daniel 9. So, no, I had not heard of him, but false messiahs tend to abound. There's always been counterfeits. By the way, and just I want to piggyback on what you asked, Millie. Many years ago, I was a bank teller. And I did it altogether for about 2 or 3 years. I was a bank teller. And I could spot a counterfeit bill like that. But it's not because I studied counterfeits. It's because day after day, hour after hour, I was handling the real thing. And when something came across my desk that felt funny, we had tests for it. Didn't happen very often. But you learn to spot a counterfeit not by studying the counterfeits. You learn to spot a counterfeit by studying the real thing. And that's where this comes in. We need to know the scriptures. And people are going to quote scripture. And they will misquote scripture. And they will twist the way they quote scripture. I'll give you a perfect example. The late Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, I'm going to paraphrase what he said. He said, Jesus said, be still and know that I am God. So be still and know that you are God. And when you know that you are God, all cause for suffering goes away. Okay. There's a couple of things wrong with that. Number one, Jesus didn't say that. That's in Psalms. Number two, the whole thrust of it in context is, be still and know that he is God, not you. And then you'll have peace to carry you through your circumstances. So Maharishi Mahesh Yogi quoted scripture, but he twisted it. So for us, it's important that, you know, we need to make sure we're doing it right. So nobody can say, oh, that Rabbi Glenn, he twists scripture all over the place. No, we need to see it in context. We need to know who's speaking, to whom they're speaking, what's the occasion of that situation, what's going on. See it first in its historical context. Are there any grammatical considerations that we need to take? Just all of those things, so that we're teaching the scriptures, we're treating, in other words, this holy book in a holy way. Okay? When people just go off and quote something and they take it out of context, they're treating what is holy in an unholy way. So, all right. So now it's our turn here. Anybody want to ask me anything? Awfully. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So the question is, why is it that the apostles, and it goes both ways, you'll see in the book of Acts, they're baptizing in the name of Jesus, but they're also baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. I think you get both in Acts, but even if you don't, here's why there's that difference. And it turns out that the difference really isn't a difference. Baptism is rooted in Judaism. It's called tevila, immersion. And there was ceremonial kind of cleansings, mikvah, a well-to-do synagogue would have a very beautiful mikveh. Women would go there every month, right, for just ceremonial cleansing, ritual cleansing. But there was also what's called tevila, which is baptism with content, theological content. So, for example, John the Baptist is out there baptizing people, right? He wasn't baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He wasn't baptizing people in the name of Yeshua. He was baptizing people for repentance. And there was a message that was associated with that baptism. Number one, by submitting myself and going under the water, I am declaring that I am repenting of my sin, and I'm also declaring that I am waiting for the Messiah who is to come. And he's coming soon, right? Because that's what John's preaching. So Tevila had theological content to it. You weren't just being dunked. You were being immersed with this understanding that this is my confession. A person might be immersed as a way of publicly acknowledging, I'm following Rabbi so-and-so now, and I am claiming his teachings as my basis for belief, okay? So there were lots of different forms of Tevila baptism. So the fact that Yeshua gave us a formula for baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, it's a triune formula. But in the New Testament, you see that they're baptizing in the name of Jesus. It doesn't mean that they weren't baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but Jesus is the issue. In other words, that baptism has its own theological content, namely that Jesus is the promised Messiah, right? Who died to take my sins. So being baptized in the name of Jesus means that, okay, yeah, I was baptized by John a year ago, 6 months ago, whatever. But now Messiah has come and he's preaching and his disciples are baptizing people. And I believe he's the Messiah. So that's a legitimate reason to now be baptized again. And so at that point, Yeshua is the issue. The fact that Father, Son, Holy Spirit, or Yeshua, it's not a difference in kind. It's a difference in the way it's being written about. Jesus is the issue. It's not a Trinitarian versus non-Trinitarian. Jesus is the core issue and the content of that baptism. We could. I've been to churches where they baptize in the name of Jesus, and I've been to churches where they baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. I don't see it as competing formula. I see it as long as the issue is I now believe in Jesus as the Messiah, either one, as far as I'm concerned, is acceptable. Now, there is a cult group that believes that unless you're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, you haven't been properly baptized and you're not saved. Yeah. I met some people from that. Anyway, so, but again, I want to make sure you all get this. The issue is Yeshua as the Messiah. The fact that the Father is the Father, Yeshua the Messiah is the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. As long as that understanding is there, it doesn't really matter whether you name all three in the baptism, or you simply say in the name of Jesus the Messiah, or Jesus Christ, or Jesus, because he's the issue. Remember, the Jewish way of baptism is tevila. There is theological content. There's an issue. And it's a matter of public proclamation. People weren't being baptized in their bathtubs. People weren't being baptized in private. People were being baptized out at the Jordan in full view of public, because there was no such thing as keeping something like that secret. If you're going to confess him, you confess him openly. I had the luxury and the privilege of being baptized in the Pacific Ocean with like 1,000 people. I wasn't the only one. It's not like 1,000 people came to see Glenn Harris get baptized. But the fact is that there was a lot of people being baptized that day. I was one of them. But we had hundreds and hundreds of people watching. Okay, very good. Leora. just one for now. That's true. Now, let me give a caveat, and also let me repeat that for everybody at home who can't hear what's being said out here. Leora was saying that, really about that group that says you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus or you're not even saved. You don't even have to be baptized to be saved. And that's true. You were saved, most of you, before you were baptized, right? Because being saved is not about being dunked in water. Peter goes to lengths to talk about not the sprinkling of water, washing dirt off the skin. It's an appeal to God from a clear conscience, right? We are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus the Messiah. That's how we're saved. But if we're going to be obedient to him, the very first thing we're supposed to do at that point is be baptized. Now, what I'll tell you is a person doesn't have to be baptized to be saved, but if they're refusing to be baptized, I don't think that person is even saved, because there's no such thing as a rebel disciple. You're either a disciple and you do what your master says, or you don't, in which case you're not a disciple. So if Yeshua told us that we need to be baptized, we must be baptized, then if a person can't, every so often there's extenuating circumstances. Somebody is in the hospital and they're probably not coming out, right? I'll bring water. They're not going to be able to be immersed, but I'll bring water, right? It's not about the water. It's about the outward open confession that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the purpose of baptism. It's not about taking a bath. It's about publicly declaring, I follow Jesus now, and I'm not ashamed to say so. Right? It's all about loyalty and all about confession. All right, now let's go to online. Let's see if we have questions. Cindy asks, how do you respond to someone who believes in replacement theology? That the church has replaced the Jews and God is done with the Jews. Well, Cindy, it depends on who that someone is. How do you respond to them? It depends on who that someone is and what their attitude is. A person can believe that mistakenly, having had the wrong read on isolated verses. And by the way, that's not a good way to study the Bible, is by isolated verses. You need to look at context. And I would, if they're somebody who's open-minded and they really want the truth and they're not absolutely sure they're already right and nothing you can say, if they are open to looking at the scriptures deeper, I'll take them into a study of any of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah. I will take them into the minor prophets, so-called, and show them that God just repeatedly, he's going to restore Israel. He's going to restore his people in the latter days. He's going to prosper the land. It's going to flourish. Israel's enemies will go the way of the dodo bird. You know, actually, God is going to destroy them. But the point is that there is no way to look at the scriptures and come up with a replacement theology. But again, Cindy, it really depends. If that person wants to know the truth, then I will invest in that person. But if that person, there's nothing you can say, it's going to change their mind, they're just dead set on it, don't waste your time. Don't waste your time. You won't get anywhere. They might even dig their heels in deeper. But I would encourage them, look, maybe nothing I can say is going to make a difference, but I would encourage you, you need to go back and you need to read the prophets. You need to read the prophets. God has a plan and a purpose and wonderful things ahead for the land of Israel and the people of Israel. It's going to get worse before it gets better, but the better is amazing, right? If you've studied Zechariah with me, the better is going to be amazing. Okay, question now here. Go with Tom.
Talks about wisdom, so that created wisdom.
Proverbs chapter 8. It's not the only place where this happens, but it talks about wisdom almost as though God created wisdom. But you look elsewhere, it says, I was with him as a master workman. What you have going on in the Proverbs, and this, by the way, is why we don't want to try to develop theology out of the book of Proverbs. Okay? It's not meant for that. A lot of truth out of Proverbs, to be sure, but that's not the place to go to develop theology. If it supports theology that you get from other books that we are supposed to derive it from, things like Romans and Ephesians, things like Timothy and such, then that's fine. But what's happening in Proverbs 8 is this is personification. That's what's going on. Personification. Wisdom is personified as being God's right-hand man, you know, the workman and such. But the purpose of it is that we might pursue wisdom. See, one of the things we want to do when we're looking at Scripture, you're looking at a passage of Scripture, what is the purpose? What is the author's objective here, right? And how would his original readers have understood it? Not, oh, forget all of them. I read this and I'm just going to assign my 21st century understanding to it. No, we need to know how the writer, we need to know what the author meant as nearly as possible. It's called authorial intent. And we need to, as closely as possible, get what the original understanding would have been. Now, after that, we can make application, modern application, but not till we've done our due diligence. And in Proverbs 8, what you've got is personification, the purpose of which is that we might pursue wisdom more than gold and silver, more than all the riches of the world. To be rich in wisdom is to be blessed of God. So that's the purpose there. And also that wisdom has been there for, it's there for the having, right? It's there for the having. It's not like you have to go to the far-flung corners of the earth to find it, right? So that's what's going on there. Good question. Let's see. Marilyn is asking 1 Peter 4:6. What does this mean? I guess I better turn to 1 Peter 4:6. All right. And let's put it in context. Let's see. Let's take it from verse 3. Let's get a little context. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. He's basically talking about, look, at this point, we need to be walking with the Lord and not living according to our old way of life before we knew the Lord, right? The time is past, right? Sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. You ever had that where somebody wants you to go drinking with them, and maybe you don't want to go? It's like, oh, Mr. Goody Two-Shoes. It's like, no, it's just not my thing. Come on! You know? Anyway. By the way, there's nothing wrong with having a drink if it doesn't violate your conscience. If having alcohol violates your conscience, don't do it. Right? Alcohol is a thing. There's nothing good or bad. It's just a thing. But honor your conscience. But let's go back here. So in all this, verse 4, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. Oh, you think you're better than everybody, right? You ever have that where people you used to hang with, and they're still living that life, and they want you to, and it's like, not my thing anymore. And sometimes, you know, depending on who it is, they might say, okay, I respect that. Others might say, what's the matter? You think you're better than the rest of us? No. All right. Verse 5, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So they're going to give an account to God. For the gospel has for this reason been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. And then he says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And then he goes on, but the point is, here's the context. Where are we in time? There was a time when you used to go carousing. There was a time when you used to go to the kegger parties. That time has passed for you. This is an in-house letter. This is not a letter to the world. 1 Peter is a letter to fellow believers. It's in-house. Now, the fact that other people read it, it's sort of like they're hearing our in-house conversation. And the context is, it's not time for that. The end is almost at hand. So I think what he's saying here in verse 6 is that the gospel has been preached even to those who are dead, not literally physically dead, but those who are spiritually the walking dead. Right? Nobody goes to cemeteries, at least nobody in their right mind, goes to cemeteries and preaches the gospel to a tombstone. People lived their life, they made their choices one way or the other, they have died, and at that point, it's sealed. Either they belong to the Lord or they don't, right? So nobody's actually preaching to the dead. This is talking about those who are walking around and yet dead. But they've heard the gospel, right? You know what? There's people in my life, people I genuinely like, some really nice guys. I've told them about Jesus. I've told my testimony to them about how I went from being a scoffer about Jesus to becoming a follower of Jesus. I've told them my story. They don't get upset with me. They just don't want to talk about it. It's like, okay, that's nice for you. It's like, you do what you can. And some of these guys are still around, but it's like they're the walking dead. I think this is the issue here. People have had the gospel preached to them, though they don't believe. So Marilyn, that's my understanding contextually of what's going on there. Okay, now time for a question here, if we have one. Okay, Dave.
Sunday, I called to make sure that there would be somebody there who could cut this piece of meat. This is a full loin. I have a chainsaw, but that's not what you're doing. So I called for it. Okay. And it was a good price. And I said, well, I'll go. About 50 minutes later, I arrived at the store. Is there a meat cutter on staff who can cut this? And do you have the item? So I'm not making this trip for nothing.
Give me a sec, Dave, because I want to, they can't hear who are watching. Okay, so Dave's telling the story about this past Sunday, right? This past Sunday. He had big loin of meat that needed to be cut up. And so he needed to bring it to a place where they do that and do it professionally. And so he made the trip there. But first he called to make sure somebody was there who actually on site who could do the job for him.
So experience told me that I should call.
Right.
And I did. And so I got in the car and I went down there. I pushed the little button by the meat department. I pushed the button.
Oh, no. So nobody was there? Oh, boy.
comes out from the back room and she goes, there's no meat cutter.
So let me fill them in. So, you know, he's ringing the bell, nobody's coming up to the counter, he's ringing the bell, nobody's coming up. Finally, after 15 minutes, lady comes up and says, there's nobody here, there's no cutters here. So, made a long schlep for nothing. Or not.
It just was Joe Schmutz who called on the telephone.
Right.
And wanted to make sure his experience was Sunday afternoon.
Okay. Yeah, we got to cut to the chase for the sake of people listening.
Stacy with a Y, she explained it to me, was the one who took the phone call. And she told me, well, we had a meat cutter here when you called 3 hours ago. There's
3 hours. So the lady said to him, we had somebody here 3 hours ago when you called, but you didn't call 3 hours earlier.
I wasn't in a perfect mood when I got there. I wasn't in a perfect mood as I was departing the store.
Okay. Is there something about those 3 hours?
Well, it was imagination.
Oh, okay. All right, so Dave, obviously, nobody was there. They told him somebody would be there. He gets there. Nobody's there. So, okay. Oh, okay. I was wondering if there was a caboose on this train of thought. Okay. Right. Okay. So how do you handle it? This is a very practical question. You call ahead. You do all your due diligence. You make sure there's somebody's going to be there. You get there. And even though they told you it was A, it ends up being B. And, you know, what's the right way to handle that? First of all, I think it's, and you didn't know the person that you talked to on the phone. Note for future. Get the name of the person that you talked to. That's my first thing, is get the name of the person you're talking to. Also, it kind of gives you a little edge when you arrive because you can call them by name and it makes it more personal. But also, you get that person's name so that when something like that happens, you can tell the management, look, things are not being run the right way here and it's bad enough for me, but I don't want this to happen to other people, right? So you need to talk to so-and-so and tell them, you know, they need to be more honest or they need to check first before they say, oh yeah, we got somebody here, right? For the sake of others. So, but there's a way of complaining to management in a way, in a positive way that you say, look, you know, you got a business and I know you want your business to do well. It's not going to do well if you've got employees saying that this is the case, but it isn't. So now I'm going to bring this back to you, Dave. Just make a mental note for the future. Anything, a situation like that, get the person's name that you're talking to. But anyway, you can do it in a polite way. I have to really check myself so that I don't get angry and make a situation worse. I really have to check myself. But there's been times when I've done that. And even if it isn't a big deal, like for you had to go out of your way. You drove a long way to get to this place. Yeah, 40 miles round trip, okay? But you don't want that to happen to somebody else. So there's a way of talking to the management. And I believe in talking to the management. Like if I'm on with a customer service representative for whatever it is, and they're not meeting my need, they're not willing to work with me, I'll say the magic words, may I speak to your supervisor now, please? And then I get on the supervisor, and the supervisor gets paid more to hear my kvetch, right? To hear me complain about it, right? So I say, look, this is what I want. Your person, I get it that they have limited authority. You have authority. This is what I want. More often than not, I get it. So just that, let me speak to your supervisor, is just a magic kind of pill. So anyway, that's my best advice for something like that. All right, let's see. We have still some time. Deb is asking, what is your opinion of the Antichrist rising out of the European Union, a revived Roman Empire? Deb, I'll be honest with you. I don't really have an opinion on that. It could very well be. I think sometimes we get dogmatic about things that are not absolutely certain. Now, I get it that in Revelation it talks about the woman riding the beast, and the woman is an actual geographic location that sits on many waters, has seven hills, and Rome is the city of seven hills. So, I mean, I get that, but I just, we can't afford to be dogmatic about it. Will the Antichrist arise out of the European Union? Maybe. I could even say probably, but I don't know. And I'm going to try to be not too firm on that. One of the questions, but it does bring up a question. There are antichrists with a small a, and there's going to be the man, right? The man of sin, the antichrist, capital A. One of the questions that came up along the way over the years was, will the antichrist actually be Jewish? The reason for that question is, if somebody's saying they're the Messiah, well, they need to be Jewish. The Messiah was going to come through the line of Abraham, through the line of Isaac, Jacob, through the line of Judah, and then through the line of David. Somebody is not Jewish and cannot trace back their ancestry through David. They're not the Messiah. So it just seems like kind of, to me, it's for a long time seemed obvious. For somebody to be the Antichrist, they'd have to convince people they're the Messiah, because that's what Christ means, Messiah. So yeah, they'd be Jewish, but no, not necessarily. Not necessarily. This is Antichrist in the sense of the one who ultimately opposes Messiah. The ultimate enemy of Messiah. That wouldn't have to be a Jewish person. He has to be anti-Messiah. You know, he's like the man of sin. So there's a sense in which I don't think he has to be Jewish. You look in Daniel, he arises out of the sea. And in ancient Jewish mindset, the sea represented the nations. So I think it's on that basis that people assume that the Antichrist will come out of one of the nations, not Israel and probably the European Union. But again, we do ourselves a disservice if we get dogmatic about things about which there might be some question. So very good question there, Deb. Now, question here. You tell me your name again. Larissa with an L. Okay, yeah, Larissa, what's your question? Okay, very good. Good question. Larissa's asking, how important is the Sabbath? I would direct you, this may sound strange, not to the Ten Commandments, not to Genesis. This is going to sound strange, but I would direct you to Romans chapter 14. How important is the Sabbath? Why? Because it's of differing importance to differing people. Tell you what I mean. There are people to whom celebrating Passover is really important. There's people to whom celebrating Passover is, it's nice, but it's neither here nor there. Romans chapter 14 is the perfect place to look at, because the Apostle Paul, Rabbi Paul as we like to call him over here, Paul said, and I'm paraphrasing, you know, one person regards one day as sacred, another person regards all days as alike. And he says, let each one be convinced in his own mind. What did he mean by that? Let each be convinced in his own mind. What he's saying is, God doesn't deal with us like cookie cutters. Everyone is exactly the same. So some people are going to feel very strongly about, for example, the Sabbath. Other people don't feel as strongly about it. And what Paul told us in Romans is that let not the one condemn the other because of that difference, and let not the one despise the other because of that difference. So Sabbath and days, festivals, foods, right? All of these things are great, but they are secondary to Yeshua. So he says, on these secondary things, we need to give each other grace and latitude. So in terms of how important is the Sabbath, the answer is, depends on who you are. I've been a follower of Jesus for 41, going on 42 years. For the past 25 years, I've served here. And so I've been worshiping on the Sabbath, on Saturday mornings, and I love it. But for many years, I also worshiped on Sunday in a church, and I loved it. And so my message to people is, people are going to feel differently than you do about these things. Give each other grace and latitude. But then also follow your conscience, right? As God leads you, follow your conscience. But what we're not to do is impose our conscience on somebody else, that it needs to be their conscience. So I always tell people, go to Romans chapter 14 for things like that. Very good. I'm so glad you asked that question, because I know other people wonder the same thing. Hey, you guys are Messianic Jews. You worship on Saturday. And we do. But I'm not one who says, oh, all these churches are doing it wrong. Yeah. I'm going to go back to what Paul said. Very good. Okay. Let's see. Judy is asking, do you think that we are living in the days of Noah now, like in the last days? Yeah, we're getting there. We're getting there. Now, bear in mind, we live in the United States where we have a lot of liberty, a lot of things are getting worse. But I mean, think about all the freedoms we have. You didn't have to sneak out to come here and hope that nobody from the government saw you, or that your next door neighbor ratted you out. I saw them go to a Bible study, right? And then the next week you disappear and end up in a gulag somewhere, right? We have a lot of liberty here. So, and I thank God for that. And I don't take it for granted, but are we living in the days of Noah? Are we in the last days? A person could argue that we've been in the last days from the moment of Yeshua's resurrection from the dead and the sending of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. A person could say we are in the last days ever since the rebirth of the nation Israel on May 14th, 1948. A person could say we're living in the last days ever since Jimmy Carter. I don't know. What I'm saying is there's a number of different ways to interpret last days. But I believe, and this is just me, that we are almost in the last of the last days. Now remember, the earthquakes, the famines, the nation rising against nation, Yeshua said that's not yet the end. That's just the beginning of birth pangs. So I think there's going to be some things that have to happen. If my understanding of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, for example, is correct, I believe the temple must be rebuilt. The Antichrist will come to power and be revealed for who he is at the moment that he walks into that rebuilt temple and declares himself God. You know, so far we are not in anybody's crosshairs, literally speaking. We may be in people's political crosshairs and the social media crosshairs and the, you know, but we have it pretty good. But yet at the same moment, there we have brothers and sisters all over the world, in communist countries, in Islamic countries, that have to sneak out or sneak in or sneak to even look at a Bible, that being in possession of a Bible would get them killed. Are we in the last days? Some are. We will be. It's coming. How important is it to know where we are in that time frame? It's important to know the seasons. Yeshua told us that we should understand the seasons. How close to it is less important to try to figure out than that we do what we're supposed to do. His disciples asked him, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom? Right, remember? Are you going to do it now? And what did he say to them? It's not for you to know that, but I've got marching orders for you. You're to go and preach the gospel. You're going to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Right? So we've got marching orders. So when the master returns, he's not going to be impressed if you were sitting there at your computer doing searches to try to figure out where exactly we are on that time frame. He wants us to be sharing the gospel with the people around us. Right? Then we're doing what he said to do. So, all right. Well, I think we're just about out of time. Let me apologize. First of all, thank you to, we had 32 people watching us from all over the place. What I will do is, Rabbi Jerry can't do it for us tonight due to circumstances. But those of you who are listening, if you want, if you don't mind writing it out again, do this, because I will probably lose this in my feed. Write to info@shema.com, info@shema.com, and in the subject line, question for Rabbi Glenn, okay? And what I'll do is, in the next day or so, I'll go through those questions and I'll write you back, okay? info@shema.com, subject line, question for Rabbi Glenn. And I'll do my best. Really want to thank all of you for watching. Those of you who shared, there were so many people watching and so many questions. By the way, let me just thank a few more people. Rishiel and Marianne and Mark, Benita, CJ, that's my son-in-law. He always asks really good questions, but I didn't get to them. Mike, Jody, my fellow Christian biker brother, Paula. Anyway, thank you all for watching. Thank you guys for being here tonight. I'm going to close in a word of prayer. I'm not in a rush to leave, so if you want to stick around, maybe a few more things, talk a little bit more. Thank you, Marianne. Yeah, Marianne posted, write to info@shema.com, subject, question for Rabbi Glenn. Thanks, Marianne. All right, let's pray. Lord our God, and God of our ancestors, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God and Father of our Lord Jesus the Messiah, we thank you for this time together this evening. Thank you for the enjoyment of getting to know one another, for asking questions, things that are on our heart and mind, and there's so much more to talk about, Lord God. Thank you for your kindness in allowing us the kind of freedoms that we have to openly talk about the things that are on our mind, to openly study the scriptures without fear. We do pray, Lord God, for our brothers and sisters in other countries right now whose lives are in jeopardy because they are Bible believers. Please be with them, Lord God. Give them extra strength and courage and favor. And may more and more people in these other countries come to know Yeshua. Thank you for our brothers and sisters here at Bloomfield Hills Baptist that we get to share this facility. And Lord God, thank you most of all for sending your Son, Messiah Yeshua, to take our sins and to exchange our sin for eternal life. May we, Lord God, walk accordingly and help us to be sons and daughters that please you. Help us to be about the work of sharing the good news. And we thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen. Thanks, you guys. And thank you all who've been